All right, well, this morning we're going to jump into chapter 3, and we're going to meet a very interesting character, John the Baptist. I love this guy. I love this guy because he's just being himself. He's not trying to impress a single person in the world. I don't know about you guys, but I find myself at times trying to impress others or worrying about what others think about me. You know, did I dress well enough? Was I cleaned up well enough? Did I speak well? Did I sound like I had some common sense? Did I teach in a way that made sense? There's all these things that run through my head. You don't want to be in my head. But John the Baptist, that doesn't seem like he cared about any of that. Because he had a very clear mission, and he stuck to it. He stuck to his mission. So let's pray, and then we're going to jump into Matthew chapter 3, verse 1. And we're going to meet this amazing man. Father God, I thank you for this morning. I thank you for the opportunity to be in your word, Lord. Father, I thank you for the example of John the Baptist, Lord. What a clear mission. He just stayed on purpose. Doesn't seem like he went left or right, Lord. Just what you had called him to is what he did, Father God. He knew his place. So, Father, just open our ears and our hearts as we hear this scripture this morning. Lord, we just ask that you would speak to us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So, if you'll go ahead and turn, if you haven't already, to Matthew chapter 3. We are going to look at, like I said, John the Baptist. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Matthew does not give us any details on this guy. Who is John the Baptist? How did he suddenly show up on the scene? It's been somewhere 25 to 27 years since the end of chapter 2. That's how much time has passed. You notice that John the Baptist, we're going to see in a minute, is only about 6 months older than Jesus. When his mom told people that she was pregnant, Mary was just pregnant with Jesus. And it says that she was already 6 months pregnant at that point. So he's about 6 months older than Jesus. He's some relative to Jesus. Yeah, depending on the translation you look at it, it'll say Elizabeth, who is the mother of John the Baptist, is a relative of Mary's, the mother of Jesus. Others will say she was a cousin. I don't know. But we know she was related. So that means Jesus and John the Baptist are relatives of some sort. Whether that's first cousin, once removed, second cousins, whatever the terms may be. They're related. They're closely related. And so, Matthew doesn't give us any details. It's like, well, what's the backstory on this? Right, when we watch, like, I don't know about you, everyone here, but you watch a superhero movie. You want the backstory. How did he become whoever? Where did Superman come from? You know, I mean, half the story is that he came from kryptonite. If you didn't know that, you'd be like, well, how come this dude shows up on the scene and he's powerful and why does the sun give him strength? I mean, you get all these questions as you're watching the movie. At least I have those questions when I watch movies. So I'm looking here and I go, Matthew, you've given me nothing. This very important player in the story of Jesus is here, and I know nothing about him. Why? Matthew is talking to the Jewish people when he's writing this. Remember, the audiences of the different Gospels are different groups of people. And in his case, it's the Jews. The Jews are very familiar with John the Baptist by the time this is written. As a matter of fact, they're so familiar with John the Baptist that in Acts, we see Paul traveling around, and what is he finding? People that are familiar with the baptism of John, but have not heard of the Christ. They're like, well, I'm familiar with the baptism of John. I've done the baptism of John. Who is this baptism in the Holy Spirit you're talking about? Who is this Christ that you're talking about? And so we need to turn over to Luke, because Luke is writing more to Gentiles, and he's going to give us more detail. So turn with me quickly to Luke chapter 1. We're going to start in verse 5, and we're going to kind of skip through this because I don't want to read the entire section, but it'll give you an idea. Kind of gives us a baseline of, you know, when this is happening and what all is going on. So chapter 1 of Luke, verse 5. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah. So that tells us when it started. Well, we know that last time we heard about Herod. He died. When did he die? Sometime between 4 and 6 BC. You know, some arguments, but in that time range. So we know that this is in that time range. Herod's still alive. And the priest is named Zechariah. This is John the Baptist's father. And he's a priest. And he's of the division of Abijah. And he had a wife from the daughters of Aaron. And her name was Elizabeth. Both of them are from the Aaron line. They both have priestly lines that they come from. All right? And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. They closely followed the statutes. These are people seeking after the heart of God. I'll be honest with you. I read about people in the Bible where it says these things, and I'm like, I would have loved to have had that person in my life. A person that loved the Lord so much that the Lord describes, and the Holy Spirit, who's the one who spoke the words, and Matthew's just the instrument that wrote them, said that these are two righteous people. I would love to be described like that in my life when I die. Mike was a righteous man. The question is that true? For these two, it obviously is. The Holy Spirit speaks to it. These are the type of people, guys, that you want in your life. Find those that are seeking the Lord, that are walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. I.e., what he means here is, she ain't having kids. It's not happening. I don't know how old she is, but she's too old to have kids at this point. The beauty of the Lord is he works in miraculous ways, not in humanly ways. What we expect, the Lord goes, yeah, that's cool, you expect that. I'm going to do this. That's what's beautiful about the Lord. You know, when we pray, if we were praying to a God that only did the normal, it wouldn't be worth praying to him. Because if it was the normal, you and I could do it. We pray to a God that's able to do miraculous, the impossible. I mean, hey, you know, when we ask for healing, you know what? It doesn't mean he's going to answer, but if he does, he'll do things that blow your mind. You'd be like, how is that possible? The doctors would even be like, I wasn't expecting this person to live. The prognosis was bad. And now they're up and walking around. In the case of Journey, which is a little girl we've been praying for, I look forward to the day that I'm able to say, that 10-year-old didn't look like she was going to make it at 8 weeks. But look at her now. She's a little, this crazy 10-year-old running around. I look forward to that day. I'm going to praise God for that day. And I'm praising him now for that day. But here's what we have. Now while he was serving as priest, so he's a priest, before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. Look, they took turns going in there and doing things on special days of the year. And this is his turn to go in and do incense. I'm going to jump forward here a little bit. While he's in there, the angel Gabriel is going to appear to him. The angel Gabriel is going to say, hey, Zechariah. Now, you got to admit, there's no one else in there. It's just Zechariah. And an angel appears out of nowhere. Now, if you know nothing about angels, they are not like, oh, hey, how are you doing? It's a presence. Throughout the Bible, when it says an angel appears, people don't go, how you doing? They fall on their face. And then the angel has to say, hey, look, you're not supposed to worship me. Get on up. Why do they fall on their face? Because they are impressive. These are impressive creatures that God created to serve him. So this angel shows up, Gabriel shows up, who's the messenger. He tells Zechariah, hey, your wife's going to be pregnant. You're going to have a baby. baby boy. Zechariah, like I would do, goes, what? Come on. Do you know my wife? She's kind of old. She can't have babies. It's a little late. And Gabriel says, you know what? I hear what you're saying, but she is pregnant. And guess what? You can't talk from this moment on. Why? Because you doubted me. Now look, if anyone's going to come to you and tell you something and you're going to believe it, it should be an angel. If I've got an angelic being standing in front of me who doesn't normally show up just to tell me jokes or to joke around with me or just be friendly, and he shows up and says, I'm here to tell you something, I would go, wow. Yeah, if you're here, it's just probably a serious moment. You're probably coming to tell me something that's important because you just don't show up. I don't see you every day or every week. Right? So this angel shows up. He tells him he's going to have this baby, and you're going to name him John. Now understand, this would be completely out of the norm. Normally, it'd be named after him or someone in the line. It's such an unusual name that the family's thinking, we're going to name him Zechariah or some other name. And when he goes, what are we going to name him? He tells him John. The family's like, I'm sorry, what? Did you say John? We're going to name him John? Yes, we're going to name him John. And as soon as the baby's born and he's named, he can speak again. But John the Baptist is now on the scene. We know who he is. He's been introduced to his aunt or second cousin or whoever Mary is to him. He has met her, actually, because she came to stay with them, to visit them when she was 6 months pregnant, when Elizabeth was 6 months pregnant. And it says that the baby leapt in her belly when Mary came in the door, when the mom saw Mary. The baby was excited. Why? Because he knew that she is the mother of the Christ. This is what at birth, before birth, John is already, he's already hooked in. He's got it. So now we have a little bit of background. Thank you, Luke. Kind of gives us a little bit of background there. Now, look at this. He's out in the wilderness in Judea. When we go and start churches, we don't go out to the middle of nothing and start a church. That just seems completely contrary to the way that man does things. I got an idea. I want to reach a lot of people with the message of the coming Christ. I'm going to go out to the middle of nothing and start telling people. What? No. You go into the middle of the city. You go to the towns and the villages. And you start proclaiming it. But God's like, no, that's not how this is working. This isn't man's plan. It's God's plan. Now think about how God has used the wilderness throughout Scripture. It's amazing. First, we have Moses wandering through the desert as a shepherd after he's left Egypt. That is where God meets him, in the wilderness. He used the wilderness to strengthen Moses, to beat down his ego, to remove his pride, to put him in his place so that he would be ready to serve the Lord how the Lord wanted him to serve. They would walk in a way that would bring glory to God and not to himself. He'd been beaten down so much that when God came to him, now God comes to him in a burning bush and says, I've got you. You're the dude. Nah, man, I just don't talk well. I'm not a good talker. This is God telling you he selected you, not me. He was humble at this point. God's like, now you're ready. And he takes him out of the wilderness and sends him to Egypt. And then the people from the Jews in Egypt, they're still so jacked up that he takes him out into the desert. He's taking him to the promised land, and they just don't get it right. And he says, you know what? You need 40 years in the desert. I saw how well it worked for Moses. I'm going to do the same with you guys. I'm going to raise up a generation in the desert that follows me, hears me. And then he does exactly the same thing here with John the Baptist. Later in the life of the church, we're going to see Philip. He's at a revival. Things are going crazy. And God says, Philip, you're going to the desert. What? There's a revival here. There's nothing in the desert. He goes to the desert. He meets the eunuch, Ethiopian eunuch, baptizes him. That guy goes back home and probably spreads the gospel. That's how God gets the gospel to Ethiopia at this point. Jesus goes into the desert for 40 days Noticing a pattern here with the 40s? Goes in the desert for 40 days, and while he's in there, what happens? He has a relationship. He meets with the Lord. He's fasting. He's just hearing from the Lord. And then what happens? The devil comes to him at the end of that time frame and tries to tempt him. And the Lord gives us an example of how we deal with the desert. Here's scripture. Wilderness, 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 wilderness. The Lord uses the wilderness. In your life, you may be finding yourself in a time, I'm in the wilderness. Man, things are hard. I just don't feel like there's anyone here to support me. I feel like I'm all alone. Where is the Lord? The Lord works in the wilderness. You may not be there now. Maybe you've just come out of the wilderness. Maybe you're going into the wilderness. Now look, to each of us, wilderness will be different. But it's a time of challenge, a time of testing. Lord, why do you have me here? Why are these things going on in my life? God says, how about instead of looking at yourself and whining about where you are, and ask a better question. How do you plan on using this in my life? What am I to learn from this, Lord, that's to be applied to my walk with you? And being in the wilderness, it's not easy to ask that question. It's a much easier question. Why me? I'd like to ask, what, Lord? What, Lord, do you have for me? What am I to get out of this? So John's out in the wilderness, and it doesn't seem so weird. And we're going to see that it actually works out for him. It talks about repenting, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. To me, this is a Jonah evangelism. Remember, Jonah goes to the city of Nineveh. He has an 8-word evangelistic message. And what happens there? The entire city, including the leadership, repents, goes before the Lord and seeks forgiveness. And the Lord lifts the hand of judgment off of them for at least some years. And he comes back and judges them because, hey, we're people and we do well, and then we go back into our bad behavior sometimes. But look, it doesn't take a long evangelistic testimony to get people to hear from the Lord. The Lord doesn't say, hey, here's what I want you to do. When you meet someone, I want you to give them a 20-minute evangelistic message. How about the simple things? Just a simple message. Hey, do you know Jesus? Let me tell you about him. Jesus, who was the Son of God, died on the cross, was buried. 3 days later, rose from the dead. You want to hear more about him? It doesn't take very long. It's like that thing when they teach you in sales to do your 10-second elevator pitch or whatever. You know, you don't have long. And we see through the Bible time and time and time and time and time again where God uses men with very short messages. He doesn't fill them with these long, wordy preacher messages. He says, here's the message, deliver this message. And he's fulfilling, we see he's fulfilling this prophecy, another prophecy fulfilled here in the life of Jesus. The prophet Isaiah had said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, making his paths straight. What does that mean? When kings would come and visit, cities would go out and fix their roads. When they had dips and stuff, a lot of times they would fill them in to make them straight and smooth. Why? Because I'm a king, and I'm riding on not so comfortable stuff. I don't want a bunch of bumps and dips in the road. I want it smooth and straight. I want a straight ride in. The other thing with the king coming straight into a city, what do? You get to celebrate him for a really long time. You get to stand beside the road. You can look at the front of the kingdom or out of your city and see a long way off this caravan of the king coming into your city. It's an impressive thing to watch a huge caravan coming into your city. Have you ever seen the presidential motorcade in real life, like actually seen it? It's crazy. There's motorcycles everywhere. There's cars everywhere. There's all kinds of really beautiful black sedans everywhere. And there's this boom, 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 boom that's going by you. And you're like, I didn't get to see the guy, but he's still a little goosebumpy. You know, I was like, yeah, that was interesting. I got to see this. Well, imagine a king coming into a town. He ain't flying by you. He's proceeding slowly in, and the people are out there greeting him, and there's noise and cheering and all these other things happening. So make way for the king. Make the road straight. Now John wore a garment of camel's hair and a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. I love this dude. He's awesome. I mean, he's like a man's man, like a crazy wilderness dude. Here we have a guy, he's got a camel on. I didn't even know that was even a material you wore. But it's got to be rough. You ever felt a camel? It's not like a smooth, like, oh, this is like alpaca. No, it's rough hair. This is not an easy animal. But he's got on this camel vest or something going on, right? And then he's got this leather belt on, and his hair is probably crazy. I mean, I sort of envision this crazy-haired man, because he's not like really obviously concerned about his looks. He's not like, well, I'm gonna have a nice, you know, tunic on, a nice robe, and a nice. Nah, that's not what he's saying. This guy is he's wild, and he's eating locusts. I mean, I've eaten chocolate-covered bees and grasshoppers and ants, but they were covered in chocolate. I guess that's why he had the honey. Maybe he was dipping them in the honey. I don't know what he was doing. But he's eating locusts. Now understand, he has to be careful about what he eats. Because he's Jewish. He's under Jewish law. He's under Jewish food laws, right? The things he can and can't eat. And in Leviticus, it says, guess what? You can eat locusts. You can eat certain crickets and even grasshoppers. The Lord allowed this. So what he was eating was kosher. It was allowed under the Jewish laws. So everyone's always talking about, well, in the Jewish laws, you can't eat pork. Yeah, but you can eat locusts. You know? I don't know. I think pork would be better. But nonetheless, he's eating these locusts. And, you know, imagine coming up from the city where you think yourself civilized. And you see this guy eating locusts, and you're like, who is this crazy man? He's got camel on, got this leather belt around. But guess who he sounds like? This is going to be interesting to the people. The religious leaders are going to go, that sounds a lot like Elijah. Because if you go back into the Kings, the book of Kings, 2 Kings, you can see descriptions of Elijah. And guess what it says? Exactly the same thing. He dressed exactly the same way. This is why the leaders we'll see later are like, hey man, are you Elijah? Because they're going to know these verses. And they're going to think, this guy kind of looks like Elijah. He sounds like Elijah. He's saying things Elijah would say. So you got to keep that in mind. When we get down there, they're going to be like, why are they asking him these things? Then verse 5. Then Jerusalem and all of Judea and all the region about the Jordan were going out to him, and they were baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. All of Judea, all of the region. There's a lot of people going out. He's got a very successful mission thing going on here. His evangelism's working. People are coming out to see this guy. Now imagine being the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You show up kind of thinking you're going to see something small, and you see all these people out there. You're like, what in the world? How in the world is this guy getting people to come out of all these regions to come into the desert, into the wilderness, to get baptized? How is that possible? Only one answer. God. God was drawing these people. The message was getting out. People weren't hearing the message and saying, ah, and then going back home. They were doing something when they heard the message. They were getting baptized in the Jordan River. And then they were going back and telling their friends and family, you got to go see this guy. He's out in the desert. Then the message he's delivering is amazing. You got to go. Go out there and see him. Maybe they grabbed him by the hand and took him out there. But people are out there, and they're confessing their sins. Now look, I'm not going to get too deep in this, but there's three types of baptism we're going to see in the New Testament. We're going to see the baptism of John. We're going to see the water baptism that we're used to for believers. And then there's the Holy Spirit baptism. Three different ones, and they're each different. Now in this case, the Christ, Jesus, has not arrived on the scene yet, has not been crucified, has not died, and has not risen again. So you cannot have faith in him yet, because he's done none of the things that he's going to do. So what his baptism is a baptism of repentance and preparation for the coming Messiah. John knows that he's not the Messiah, but he knows the Messiah is coming. He's like, guys, you got to get your heart ready. Sort of like what God did with the people in the desert before he allowed them into the promised land. He got their hearts right. And once their hearts were right, he said, now you ready? You ready to go across the river? You ready? Here we go. And then he let them go. And then they conquered the land. Now, obviously, they didn't conquer everything God had set out for them. They conquered a lot of it. As we see here, he said, the Lord is coming. The Messiah is coming. Prepare the way for the Lord. Get your heart right. Repent. Be baptized into repentance. So they were baptized in repentance. And basically, their way of saying, I want to get right with, before the Lord gets here. When the Lord shows up, I want to have my heart ready so I can receive the message. I can receive this Messiah. And then we have the baptism of water. And with both of these are baptisms of water. But one is after, it's for believers only. The next one is just for believers only. Once you've accepted through faith Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then we have an ordinance that we're called to be baptized. And if you haven't been baptized, it doesn't mean you're not saved, but it is an ordinance. It is an external action that is really reflecting an internal change. You've accepted the Lord. You should be changing. You should be repenting. You should be turning away. And when you turn away from whatever your sins are, you're turning back towards the Lord. Now, when they say turn away, doesn't mean a 90-degree turn. So I run along the side of the sin, and I'm like, hey, sin, any moment we can just reach out and touch each other. No, you turn 180 degrees. You're going away from the sin. So the sin that's here, instead of going alongside it, you turn and you're going away from it. So every day you should be getting further and further and further away from that sin. Right? Our sanctification is a slow process for most of us. Maybe some people are much quicker. I'm a slow sanctifier. But he's just moving, you're moving away back towards the Lord. So when we get baptized, what are we doing? We're really symbolizing Jesus' life, right? We're symbolizing the death when we're dunked, right? And the burial, we're dunked. Just hope you don't have a pastor that wants to talk a long time while you're down there. You know, and then the resurrection, when we come up, a new life, a new creation. So that's the second baptism. And the third and final one is the Holy Spirit. Now, when you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes in you. But what the Lord wants to do in the baptism of the Holy Spirit is give you an additional power from the Holy Spirit. And we see that through Scripture. It's a very scriptural thing where they have the power and all these crazy things happen. And then it stops. It's like, wow, that kind of ceased. And then it'll happen again. We saw it with Peter. We saw it with Paul. Or there's just up and down. Everyone's being healed. And they touch the shadow. They touch his sweaty cloth. They touch his garment. And they're healed. But it doesn't say everywhere he went that happened. And that was the Holy Spirit, a baptism of the Holy Spirit at that point, to give him that power to do things. We see it starting in the first chapter of Acts at Pentecost. And from there on, there is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So, you know, there's nothing, it's nothing anti-biblical for praying for the Holy Spirit. Hey, Lord, give me an infilling of the Holy Spirit for boldness, for clarity of Scripture, for faithfulness, whatever it may be. We can go to the Lord and say, I need more of the Holy Spirit. I need it. Give it to me, Lord. That's what we have here. But he's just doing the one where it's for repentance, preparation. Verse 7. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, you brood of vipers, who warns you, I love this, who warns you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruit in keeping with repentance, and do not presume to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you, God is able from these stones to raise up children for Abraham. Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn. But the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire. Not a great greeting if you're a Pharisee or a Sadducee. You brood of vipers. You snakes. You serpents. I don't know what the comparable would be today, but it wouldn't be nice. But he calls them out. He's like, look. And here's what he calls them out on. You think it's because of your religious heritage that you're good to go. That because you're a Pharisee and your father's father was a priest and so on and so on, that you're okay. That God's good with the way you act. That you're going to be before the king and you'll be fine. And he's saying, that's not how it works. Just because you go to church and you've gone to church and your grandmother founded a church doesn't mean that you're good with the Lord. It's not genetics that gets you into heaven. It's not inheritance that gets you into heaven, at least earthly inheritance. Right? He's telling them, look, God could take from the rocks and raise up children for himself. Stop thinking that because of who you are and what you do and what you come from, that you are any better than any other sinner. You too need to get right with the Lord. Because if you're not, he goes on and says what's going to happen. He says the Lord has his winnowing fork. Does anyone have a clue what a winnowing fork is? If you didn't grow up on a farm, you would have zero idea, most likely. It's for sifting wheat. So you take it and you shove it into the wheat and you bring it up into the air. And when you do, all the chaff falls off. The chaff falls back down to the ground and you take the wheat and throw it into the right pile so you can process it. And all the chaff is this. If you've ever seen wheat, it has all these little pieces on it. If you've ever eaten oatmeal, you know, on an oatmeal bar, you get a little thing. What about that? It's really sharp a lot of time. A little piece of chaff was left in the candy bar or whatever. But it's a waste. You can't do anything with it. I mean, I don't even think animals will eat it, quite honestly. But what he's saying is, he's got this big pile of people, and he's going to take it, he's going to put it in it, and the wheat he's going to keep, those that have repented, those that have turned to the Lord, he's going to keep them and set them aside. And they're valuable. They're usable. They're not waste. But he's going to say everything else that's left over, he's going to go, it's worthless to the kingdom, and he's going to put it into the fire. There's a lot of examples in the New Testament where he talks about this. You know, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the tares. Here he's talking about the chaff and the wheat. Look, within a church, people that show up at church does not mean that they are saved, that they have salvation, that they're going to heaven, that they know the Lord, that they're right with the Lord. And that's a harsh message to deliver. But John is saying it right here. And it's said in many other places in Scripture. John's not the only one, but he's certainly the first here in the New Testament. And he says, hey, just because you're in the pile doesn't mean you belong. And the Lord will separate that pile. Now, he'll do it in his own time. But at time of judgment, it's not the time to find out. And that's the reason John's like, get ready now. Don't wait for the Lord to show up to get ready. Repent today. So this is what we have. This is where we find ourselves, is John throwing down the gauntlet to the religious leaders. Now listen, other people are going to be around. They're going to hear this. And I believe they take that message back to their towns and their villages and their little hamlets. And they say, man, you should have heard what John said to the Pharisees today. Kind of a scary message. I've always thought that the Pharisees were right with the Lord. I always thought that the Sadducees were right with the Lord. I thought they were better than me. But John told them that they weren't. John told them that it didn't matter who they were. It didn't matter what their heritage was. It didn't matter what their lineage was. Even they traced their lineage all the way back to Aaron. On the Levitical side, it did not matter. John was being very crystal clear. If you don't have a relationship with the Lord, and at this point the Lord's not there, but he's telling them to repent already. You gotta repent for your sin. The Pharisees were probably very arrogant, very prideful. Remember, it says things in the Bible about what they would do. They go to the corners and they pray out loud so everyone could hear them. Because they wanted man to, you know, pat them on the back and tell them, hey, good job, you're a great, holy, righteous man. He's saying, no, that's not how it is. And it's the same with our lives. It's the same with our friends and family's lives. Going to church is great. There's nothing, you know, we're called to be in fellowship, to sit under teaching and to grow in the Lord. But that alone does not save us. That's not salvational. It doesn't say if you believe in Jesus Christ and go to church, you're saved. It's faith through grace, right? That we're saved. Faith alone. There's not a work we can do. Coming to church is a work. Plain and simple. It's a work. There's nothing wrong with it, but it is not what's going to get anyone into heaven. So that's his clear message here. Wake up. Don't sit on your laurels. Don't think that you can get in because of things you do or things your family has done. That none of that gets you into heaven. It's all, I think some of it, you know, coming to church and being in fellowship and doing a lot of other things, all the fruit that starts to show in a believer's life, it is awesome and desired. But don't mistake work and activity for salvation. They are two separate things. Salvation is a relationship. It's faith, trust in the Lord. Giving your life to Him, repenting. And all the rest is stuff you should be doing anyway because you're following the Lord. As a follower of the Lord, it should be natural. I want to do these things. It's an offsprout of what my nature should be changing. And changing in ways that other people look at you and go, and that dude's definitely a Christian. Or there's something different about that woman. I don't know what it is, but she's different. And then when they talk to the woman, they go, she's a Christian. We should be set aside. The world should look at us and go, that person's a Christian. By the way we talk, by the way we walk, by the way we act. We should not look like the world. If we look like the world, if your life looks like the world, then you need to question yourself. Am I saved? I'm not here to say you are or are not. That is not my job, and I thank the Lord it's not. But I am here to point it out and issue a warning. If your life looks like the world, if no one can tell you are different than the world, then I would question my salvation, or at least my walk with the Lord. Have I turned from the Lord? Maybe I was saved and I've turned from Him. I've started going in a different direction. I've started going back to the world. But our new creation, our flesh, should be set aside. And don't get me wrong, you will fight with your flesh until the day you die. But our flesh should not be what's driving our day-to-day life. It should be our spirit, our walk with the Lord, our relationship with God should be what drives our life. So, next week we are going to meet our Savior. We're going to step right into verse 13 and we're going to talk about Jesus. He will, in the book of Matthew, I know He was here before, but He was just a little teeny baby. Now we're going to meet the grown man, Jesus, next week as we kick into verse 13 of chapter 3. And we're going to see Him get baptized. I would encourage you to go ahead and read ahead. Because Jesus is getting baptized. You know, it's one of those concepts. You go, wait a minute. Why is Jesus getting baptized? We're going to find out. We're going to talk about it next week. All right, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father God, I thank You for Your word, Lord. I thank You for the warning that John lays out here. This so clearly, Father, to the Pharisees, but so easily applied to our lives as well, Father God. Father, I pray that none of us, Lord, would rely on our family's walk with the Lord or anyone else's, whether it be our wives or our kids or our husbands' walk with the Lord. Father, I just pray that it would be our own, that it would be personal, Father, that we would desire to have a one-on-one relationship with Your Son, Father. Lord, I pray that You would just give us opportunities this week to witness to other people, to speak into their lives, Lord, to introduce them to Your Son, Father God. Give us the boldness. Give us that filling of the Holy Spirit that this takes away all fear. Gives us the words that we need to speak, Father God, so that we can be effective servants, Lord. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.